I do this to myself every so often. I enjoy the singing, and then I make myself hoarse before I can talk. Speak. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity once again to come before you. Thank you for your great provision for us. Thank you for the season that we celebrate of your coming. Thank you that despite all of the challenges, we still have this time when it's possible to go out in public and hear Christmas carols that sing about Jesus. And I hope that we make the most of that opportunity. Show us, Lord, where those opportunities exist to make this truly a time when we can share the message that's behind the season, that you came to redeem us, that you came to die, that you came to make a way for all of us to have a relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, I don't see very well, obviously, so I have not seen a lot of pictures depicting John the Baptist. And so I really have no idea what people have imagined that he looked like. The picture in my head is, you know, this dude with a simple robe on and wild hair and a big old beard and maybe a grasshopper stuck between his feet. And I have to admit something now, and it's a great opportunity for a little bit of a lesson. I have been repeating something for years about John the Baptist that I believe to be true because somebody that I respected told me. And I don't even remember who it was now, but they told me that locusts in that description of John that you read, where it says that he was, you know, clothed in camel's hair and that he had his food was locusts and wild honey. Well, they said, well, that wasn't insects, that was the locust bean that grew in the area. And I just believed that, and I kept repeating that. Well, I got thinking about it as I was reading the scripture and studying for this yesterday, and I was like, well, if that was true, wouldn't some of these modern translations do it that way? But as far as I know, nobody says anything other than locust. So sure enough, I went and looked at the Greek. I don't know Greek, but I know how to read a dictionary. And that word is locust. It's not something else. It was, and in fact, that is something that was permitted for them to eat. And it's something that was eaten in that area. So yeah, it's gross to us, but it was grasshoppers. No beans about it. But, you know, I believe that in part because we don't want to believe that, right? In our Western culture, we don't want to believe somebody that we think of as a holy man, as a prophet, was eating bugs. But that's what his food was. And he may seem like an unlikely character to us to be God's messenger. But in one sense, he exemplifies what all of us ought to be about. Because he has called his entire life to point to Jesus. And we are called for our lives to point to Jesus. We're called to do the same thing. So why are we talking about John the Baptist at Christmas? It's supposed to be all about Jesus, right? Well, his story is all about Jesus. He was ordained from birth, as a review of last week, he was ordained from birth to be that prophet that would prepare the way of the Lord. Announced by the angel Gabriel, who was known for proclaiming the Messiah to Daniel. It's only one of the two angels that gets named. And he's the same angel that would, a short time later, appear in Mary to announce what was going to happen to her. And the angel says of John that many would rejoice at his birth, that he would be great. Also suggests It says that he would not drink wine or liquor, suggesting that he may have been a Nazarite, but we don't know that for sure. But he said, it said that he would be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, and that he would be a part of turning the nation back to the Lord their God. And it says that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And in that case, he's quoting from Malachi chapter 4. He is the herald of the Messiah to come. And Zechariah, as we read last week, finds us just a little bit too much to believe. His principal objection being, oh, we're old. And so, can you prove this to me that you're going to do this? And of course, Gabriel obliges and gives him a sign. You're not going to be able to talk until this happens. So we'll pick up in the book of John at John's birth. And we're not going to read the whole thing. But it starts in verse 57 if you want to be looking in your Bible. But just as the angel said would happen, many rejoiced at the birth of John. It was a big deal. And they got together to give John his name at the time of his circumcision, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. And that was traditionally what was done. They would name the baby after a relative. Often it would be the father or grandfather. But the father has the final word. And I had some observations when reading this, not all of them new. First of all, just as a, you know, it's a sign of the culture that they were in, Elizabeth's word's not good enough. They've got to go to Zacharias and get him to write it out before they would accept, you know, this is going to be his name. And it highlights the difference that Jesus made too, as he came in. One of the things you'll notice about Jesus' ministry, if you read it carefully, he noted, he treated women much better than the society at large treated women. He included them, and they weren't among the 12, but he included them in the ministry. They were a part of what he did. They supported him. And another thing that's interesting, and those of us who have disabilities will notice, will pick up on this right away, Zacharias could not speak. There is no indication that he was also deaf. But it says that they made signs to him to try to find out what he wanted John to be called, as if he was also deaf because he couldn't speak. And it's true that many people who are deaf can't speak, but you see there the assumption. And we see that all the time in disability. We see, you know, people that are in wheelchairs get assumed that they also have some kind of mental incapacity. We even sometimes get that as blind people, or people yell at you as if you're deaf too. But, you know, praise God, we've come a long way. Even since this church was founded, things are a lot better when it was first founded. But John has immediate fame, even before he's done anything good or bad. He has immediate fame because of the circumstances surrounding his birth. And Zechariah's mouth is open and immediately begins to praise God. And it's the talk of the town. Everybody's talking about it. And it says that they recognize that the Lord is involved in this, and they're asking themselves, they're wondering, what does all of this mean? So his impact is felt. John's impact is felt before he's even able to speak. But what we're going to look at specifically as we begin to examine the life of John is the prophecy that Zacharias made after he begins to speak. And what we'll find is that it's really a whole lot more about Jesus than it is about John. And he's got references to the Old Testament sprinkled all through what he says, because this is all part of fulfilling what God said was going to happen. John is there to prepare the way for Jesus. And the interesting thing, as I was thinking about this, they know who Jesus is. Just a few verses earlier, you might have read about the fact that Mary came to Elizabeth and visited. And when she did, John, who had already been conceived at this point, was filled with the Holy Spirit in her womb. And then you have this neat exchange that goes on between Elizabeth and Mary. So they know who it is they're talking about. John will have grown up knowing that his cousin is the promised Messiah, the Son of God. So let's go ahead and read, starting in verse 68. After Zacharias has begun to speak, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, showing mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he spoke to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness of the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Praise God. In the culture, the name was very important. So let's look at John's name. John even was a common name even back then. It was the fifth most popular name in Jewish culture. And what it means is Yahweh has been gracious. Yahweh, as you know, is the personal name of God. It's the Hebrew translation of I am. Or another way to read that is has shown favor. But it's again this prophetic utterance that's being made even through his name. This is the time. This is the time that mercy and grace is going to be shown. Very common name, but a very uncommon person. And God chose it to further illustrate what he was about to do. So when we look at this prophecy, first thing we notice is that it's primarily about Jesus, as we've already said. How do we know that? Well, for one thing, he's speaking as if, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, so let me back up a little bit. But he's speaking here as if it's already happened. He's speaking as if it's already been completed. He said he's accomplished our redemption. Now, Jesus has been conceived at this point, hasn't been born yet, but he's here. And he says that God has visited his people and accomplished his redemption. Because God is outside of time. Everything is already done in God's eyes. He's already accomplished what he set out to do. And we just have yet to see it. And then also he says, getting back to the point about this being about Jesus, he said it's of the house of David. Well, therefore, he can't be talking about John, because Elizabeth and Zacharias are Levites. They come from the priestly family. David is from the tribe of Judah. So this has to be about Jesus. It can't be about John. And he's going to move on to John in a minute, but primarily this is about Jesus. And he talks about Jesus then being the Savior of the nation and also of the world, because he's fulfilling the covenant of Abraham. There's a reference back there to Genesis chapter 12, where God is speaking to Abraham, and he says, by your seed, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. A lot of times when we're leaving here, I say, you've been blessed, go be a blessing. Well, that's kind of where that comes from, is the fact that God blessed Abraham, but the reason why he blessed Abraham was that so that Abraham could in turn be a blessing. And anything that we have in our lives, that's why God has given it to us. He's given us the blessings that we have so that we can in turn be a blessing.
Amen.
But he makes reference here. It's a lot of this quote comes from Psalm 106 that details the history of Israel and the way that they constantly rebelled and then cried out and were rescued, and rebelled and cried out and were rescued. But he says, this is it. This is the final time. This is what was promised. We're not doing that anymore. And yet, we know that we as people, we do the same kind of thing. We fall back, we get straightened out, and then God is gracious. God is gracious to keep stepping in and bringing us back. But this is to be the ultimate deliverance. And of John, then he says, you are going to prepare the way of the Lord. He's quoting there from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And he is to bring the message of salvation by forgiveness. And this is a new thing. Because up to now, under the old law, you had to go and make a sacrifice yourself to pay for your sin that you committed in the previous year. And as the book of Hebrews tells us, guess what? That's not really good enough. But God was illustrating, this is what it takes. It takes a blood sacrifice. And Jesus was the only one who could perform that sacrifice in a way that would be sufficient. And it wasn't just sufficient, for he didn't have any sin. It wasn't sufficient just for one sin. It was sufficient for all of us. Because he was the perfect sacrifice. And all of this is to be fulfilled in Jesus. That sunrise reference again from the book of Malachi chapter 4. So John's purpose is all about Jesus. Jesus said of John, he confirms his mission. And he said, as he says in Matthew chapter 11, did you go see a prophet? Yeah, he was even more than a prophet. This is the one of whom it was written. Prepare a messenger before your face to prepare your way. And I'm not quoting that quite perfectly because I didn't write it down here. But then he praises him very highly. And in this I get right now, he said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." A pretty high praise that Jesus has for him. And then he says something else. He says that, well, this is Elijah who was to come. Now, what does he mean here? It doesn't mean that we've got a reincarnation situation here. John the Baptist has come back as Elijah. That's not what he's saying. You remember back to the way the Gabriel put it. He said he's coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And what did Elijah do? Elijah, again, was a person who brought Israel back to the Lord, challenged the prophets of Baal, and was instrumental in trying to bring Israel back. But to restore the relationship between the people and their God. So John begins his ministry. And I wondered if there was any significance, because it tells us in a couple different places that he was, clothed in camel's hair and had a leather belt around his waist. And I wondered, why is that important? Well, and the only thing I can figure, for one thing, if you check the cross-references, we find out that, that Elijah was known to dress that way. So there's a connection there. It also, describes Elijah as somebody who was hairy. And it also, apparently, was a custom for prophets to wear these camel's hair robes. But he had a message, primarily, of repentance. And he made it very plain that he's not talking about just a symbolic action. Some of the people that were coming to be baptized, some of the religious leaders were coming to be baptized, and he said, "You children of snakes." And I read something, I didn't write notes on it, but I thought it was interesting. The people believed, they didn't know how snakes were reproduced themselves, and they thought that the baby snakes would eat their way out of the mother and thereby kill their mother. So it would, calling them children of snakes was quite an insult. But what he's saying, bring forth fruit according to your repentance. In other words, you can come up here and get dumped and that's fine, but unless your life changes, it doesn't mean a thing. But repentance is expected to bear fruit. In other words, something in your life is going to show true repentance. Does it mean you're never going to mess up again? No. But it does mean that something changes. And then he goes on in Luke's account to answer specific requests of people. Well, what is it that we should do? What is it that we should do? He gives advice on how people ought to live, who desire to live in repentance. But always he pointed to Jesus. To those who wondered if he was the promised Messiah, he said, no. He said, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." That's Luke 3:16. To those who notice, the book of John tells us this, that Jesus' disciples were beginning to baptize more than John. He said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Because his entire focus was to point to Jesus. Jesus is the one that people needed to follow, not John. So what then of baptism? I mean, we call him John the Baptist, right? And, you know, I jokingly put the title up there, the original Baptist, because we're in a Baptist church. But actually, baptism was a pre-existing process, and it was used as a symbol when proselytes, which that's another one of those $40 biblical words. A proselyte was somebody who got converted to Judaism from who was a Gentile. But the baptism was part of that ceremony by which they were inducted. So it wasn't something that John invented, but it was something that he took and made to be a semblance of repentance. And if Jews are going to come and be baptized, they're in effect saying, I haven't lived it. I haven't been a proper Jew, and I am now going to repent. I'm going to get things right. So we have here this symbol that John has instituted for baptism as repentance. But for the Christian, it becomes something more. And in fact, when the Apostle Paul encountered people who had been followers of John and had been baptized by John or into his baptism, they were rebaptized in the name of Jesus, because now it has become something else. It is no longer simply a statement of repentance, although certainly it is that, because when we choose to follow the Lord, when we choose to make Him Lord of our lives, we are, in fact, making a decision to repent of our former lives and follow Jesus now. But it has become something more in that it symbolizes the barrier of our old self and the resurrection of our new self as Jesus was buried and rose from the dead. Putting away the old, putting off the old, and taking on the new. We know that John had the respect of the people. It says the people everywhere were coming to him for baptism. And the Jordan River was actually, it says the people were coming from Jerusalem. The nearest point of the Jordan River, according to one thing I read, is 20 miles from the Jordan River. So it was no small thing to be going out there. You didn't have cars then to jump in and drive. And the best you could do was a donkey. So all of these people were coming to him, and they held him to be a prophet. Now, John, as far as we know, unless I've missed something, performed no miracles on his own account. But it was imagined by the people after Herod had him executed that he might have risen from the dead when Jesus began doing the things that he was doing. Some people thought that Jesus was John risen from the dead. So he was obviously quite effective in his ministry. The Pharisees knew what John was saying, though. They knew, because when they confront Jesus, when they challenge his authority in Matthew chapter 21, and they say, by what authority are you doing this? Jesus turns it back on them. They knew about the message of repentance, and they may have even understood that because John did make it plain to people, they may even understood that the person that John was pointing to was the man that they were challenging. But he returns it back on them, and he says, okay, John's baptism, what's its source? And they reason within what he's done is he's trapped them, because now they have two choices. If they say it's from God, then Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't you believe it? Because he pointed to me. And if they say it's from men, well, then they're afraid of the people. Because obviously John had that kind of respect. People all thought that he was a prophet. They'd be in trouble with the people. Things tended to get kind of violent back there. They might have been afraid people would accuse him of blasphemy or something. I don't know. But But they're stuck now between either humiliation or something worse. So they say, well, we don't know. And Jesus goes on then to chastise them, and he says that the sinners are going to get into the kingdom of heaven before you because they believed him. And even then, after you saw that, you still wouldn't repent. We know that John's influence was very widespread because he's got disciples throughout the area. Peter runs into some people in Ephesus. We mentioned that briefly a minute ago, that had been disciples of John, probably through the efforts of a man named Apollos. I'm sorry, that's Paul. I skipped a step. You have Peter speaking to the Gentiles. You remember the story in chapter 10. Well, as he's speaking to these Gentiles that God has called him to witness to, making the point that they're supposed to be accepted too. Don't you call anything unclean that God has cleansed? But as he's speaking to them, he mentions John as if that should be a known, what John did should be a known fact, even as far as that. And then you have Paul at Antioch, who makes a similar reference to John in Acts chapter 13. You have the Ephesian disciples that we talked about a minute ago that followed John's teaching, that was probably brought to them by Apollos. And they were rebaptized in when they heard about Jesus. But John's influence was quite widespread. Unfortunately, he did not, and his life didn't end well. He had apparently, you know, as we know, he had a tendency to speak his mind, and that somebody's royalty didn't matter. He called out Herod for the adultery that he was involved in and had taken his brother's wife. And so Herod put him in prison. And while he was in prison, he apparently began to have doubts because, you know, we all think that somehow if we're doing everything that God, here's a man who's been dedicated to Jesus all his life, his whole life, ever since he was born, he's known what he's supposed to do. This is the Messiah, and you're supposed to point to him. And everything that his ministry was about pointing to Jesus, and it landed him in jail. And so he's having a little bit of a second thought, maybe. Well, did I miss something, Lord? This wasn't supposed to happen. And so he sent his disciples to Jesus to find out, are you really the one, or do we need to be looking for somebody else? And of course, Jesus, you know, makes that famous statement. He says, you know, tell him, go back, tell him what's happening here. The blind are receiving sight, the lame are walking, the poor are having the gospel preached to him. But at the end, John is eventually beheaded. But his influence continued on. What are the conclusions then that we can learn from the life of John? God's sovereignty, faithfulness, humility, and purpose. God's sovereignty, because God chose John from the beginning. Before he'd done anything good or bad, God chose John and said, this is what I want him, this is what he's going to do. It says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. I want you to know something and be encouraged by this. If God has given you something, nothing can stop it. If God has given you something that you are to do, if you know that something, you feel like God has shown you something, you know that it's true, but maybe you're beginning to wonder, as I often did throughout my life, oh, God, is this really it? If you know God gave it to you, hold on. He will make it come to pass.
Amen.
You know, we have that little thing that we just talked about with him having a little bit of doubt there toward the end of his life to show us that he's still human. And he's not superhuman. He's not Jesus after all. But he was a faithful follower, a faithful servant. He knew the mission that he had all of his life. We're not told if he had any struggles or doubts up to that point. But we do know that he fulfilled his purpose. And we know that he fulfilled it well. And the other thing that we see that we learn from John's life is that humility. It never became about him. He always would point to Jesus, saying, "This is the one." Now, I'm not anything special. He said, "I'm baptizing you with water, but there's somebody coming who's far greater. He's so much better. He's so much greater than me. I'm not even fit to take care of his feet," which was about the lowest thing you could do. Humility, and it's so important for us to learn. That when things start to go our way, when God does start to move in our lives, when things do start to turn around, that we need to continue always to give the glory to God and not take it for ourselves. How many great men of God who did wonderful things for God have fallen over the years because it became about them. And they got to the point where they thought that they could do anything they wanted to and say anything they wanted to because God was with them, and it became about them instead of about what God was doing, and they fell. And they took a lot of people with them. Always, always give the glory to God when things start to go in the right way. Maybe there's time, maybe you get a little recognition, whatever the case is. It's always about God. It's always about Jesus. In other words, he says, don't look at me, look at Jesus. And finally, purpose. Now, there could be only one John the Baptist because he had a very specific mission for a very specific time and place. But our mission is essentially the same. Our lives, our conduct should always point to our Lord Jesus. Because our mission is to draw as many people to Jesus as will come. Just like John prepared the way, we are to prepare the way. And what an honor and what a wonderful thing. Maybe that's why I meant to go back and study this, but I could tell that I was getting too long already. Why Jesus said what he said about he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Speaking of John. But perhaps that is part of the answer. And I'm just speculating here. And then look at it. I'm just speculating here. Maybe that's part of the answer. Because we now have the Holy Spirit living in us. We now are in a unique position to share. Because we not only share about what's coming, we share about what already is. We're able to show with our lives who Jesus is and what it is that he came to do. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for giving us this wonderful example. Thank you for I'm just constantly amazed by the way in which everything in your word ties to everything else and reinforces in a way that is just not possible. It is not possible for that to have been fabricated. It was written over so much time by so many different people, and yet it all syncs up in a way that the improbability of it all coming together the way that it did is almost like the improbability of creation just happened. It's not reasonable to think that the Word of God, that the Word that you gave us is not inspired. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for giving us this. Thank you for showing us in so many ways how we can live as your humble servants and how we can have the greatest impact for you in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.